Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, and open to receive calls from you. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian life and you'd like to bring those up here, please call. We'll talk to you about those things. If you have a different outlook on things, different point of view from that of the host and want to bring that up, feel free to do that as well. The number to call to reach me here is 1-800-438-5090. I believe that if you would call right now, you could probably get through because we have a couple lines, open. The number is 1-800-438-5090. We'll talk first of all today to Peggy calling from Edmond, Washington. Hello, Peggy. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for answering my call.
Sure.
And I have two questions. One is from Matthew, chapter 25, verse 34. And it's talk about, I just confused about the sheep and the goats. And on the verse 34, talk about the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. So I was wondering, did he talk about unbeliever, they can be the part of the kingdom. And the second question is, what about those who claim to be Christian but have no Christian conduct? Will they be like those five foolish virgins? And so this is my question.
Okay. Well, let's think about this. You wonder about the kingdom that's prepared from the beginning of their world that he mentions in verse 34. And mm-hmm. Your question about that was what exactly?
For my understanding, yeah, the goat is maybe is for the unbeliever, but they treat the Christian well. That's what I understand
right.
about this.
Right.
Yeah. And so the verse 34, it seems like, you know, for those who didn't receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, it seems like they still have a part of the kingdom. So is it true?
Well, it's true. It's true that in this parable, the only division that's made between those who go to eternal life and those who go to eternal punishment is that on the one hand, one group showed kindness to Jesus' brethren and the other group neglected to show kindness to Jesus' brethren. Now, that kindness was, he says, when I was hungry, you fed me, or you didn't feed me, depending on which group he's speaking to. When I was naked, you clothed me or didn't clothe me, and so forth. In other words, when Jesus' people were needy, and others who had the ability to help saw this, their response determined whether they're in the category of the sheep or the goats. Now, this raises questions, of course, about who the sheep and the goats are, because there's this other group called my brethren. Jesus said to the sheep, you did this to my brethren, and to the goats, you didn't do this to my brethren. So it sounds like there's sheep and goats, and then there's Jesus' brethren. Well, it shouldn't be hard to determine who Jesus' brethren are, because Jesus said in Mark chapter 3 that whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, the same as my mother, my father, or my mother, my sister, my brother, he said, my brethren. So Jesus' brethren are those who are followers of him and who are doing what he said. So what are the sheep? The sheep are those who've treated his brethren kindly. And in so doing, we're doing kindness to him. And the goats are those who did not. Now, okay. does that mean the sheep were Christians themselves? In other words, the sheep would be an overlapping category with the brethren. Or is this a third group or another group, let's just say, who are not against Christ, but are not his brethren either, and who have, sided with them? There are many cases in history where people who were not part of the Christian church actually helped Christians to, you know, escape persecution and helped the poor Christians and so forth. And, you know, Jesus said in another place, if anyone gives even so much as a cup of cold water to a disciple in the name of a disciple, that is because he's a Christian, that person will not lose his reward. Well, I'm not sure what the reward would be, but the person in question is clearly not referred to as one who's going to be burning in hell. And yet the only act that Jesus says qualifies him for this reward is that he showed kindness to one of Jesus' brethren, one of Jesus' believers. So I don't know exactly how God's going to work this out. It does appear that there are going to be different degrees of reward and different degrees of punishment. And there may be people saved that we would be surprised to find saved. But there will be people who are lost, certainly. The goats go away into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. But the sheep go away into everlasting life and become part of the kingdom. Now, there is a possibility, and I don't say you should believe this or advance it or anything like that, but it is at least one possibility that the children or the brethren of Jesus are those who are in the church. And those who are not his brethren, but who are kind to them, are not in the church, and they don't receive the same reward as Christians. But they also don't receive the same reward as the goats. But rather, it does say that those of us who are Christians will reign with Christ forever. The Bible says that in a number of places. And often the question is asked, well, who will we reign over forever? I mean, if all the saved people, all the people who aren't in hell, are the church, and the church is reigning, who are they reigning over? The people in hell? And the answer is not known. The Bible doesn't really say, but there is perhaps the suggestion here that there will be people who go into the kingdom, but they don't reign with Christ there. They will be reigned over, but still they're much better off than those who went into the fire. And it may be that that would be made up of people perhaps who had never heard the gospel clearly. Mm-hmm. They hadn't perhaps rejected the gospel so much as they'd never heard it. But they were nonetheless kind and maybe good to Christians and to poor people. I don't really know. Certainly there is a reward for those who are followers of Christ that is unique and which no one else will have. But there, as far as those who are not followers of Christ, exactly what their fate will be remains in God's hands, as it were. And it sounds here like there may be some reward other than hell for those who have been kind to Jesus through his brethren. At least it'd be hard to not get that message out of these words.
It makes sense. But can you give me the passage where the reward talk about?
Well, this passage is one of them. But I think also, let me think, is it in Matthew? I'm not positive. I think it may be Matthew chapter 10. Let me check it out there. When Jesus was sending out the 12, I think he may have given that statement there. Yeah, it's in Matthew 10, verse 40. Mm-hmm. It says, and through 42, it says, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple," which would seemingly mean because they are a Christian, "assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." So that is the passage I was thinking of besides Matthew 25.
Oh, that helps a lot. Thank you. And what about the second question about the virgin?
Well, the 10 virgins, five of them were wise and five were foolish. And, of course, five of them went into the wedding feast with the bridegroom when he came, and five did not. This is certainly a picture of people who are saved and people who are lost. Now, what constitutes a foolish virgin, the ones who are, in this case, lost in this story, seems to be that they were unprepared for a long wait. They didn't bring extra oil in their lamps. So when the bridegroom tarried and they had to wait longer than they planned, their lamps ran out of oil. And therefore, they found themselves unable to meet him on his terms. So it would appear that the wise ones who took extra oil were doing that which they all could have done if they'd been wise enough to do so. There's no restriction on how much oil these women could take. But the wise ones knew that the wait could be a long one. So they took extra oil for their lamps. The foolish ones just figured, well, if it's soon, it'll be fine. I'll have enough oil right here. But they didn't figure on it being a long wait. Now, it does not in any case indicate what these foolish virgins did in their lives to, you know, that reflected the fact that they had run out of oil. But in just the previous passage, in Matthew 24, at the end of 24, there is a reference to a servant who is a servant given an assignment by Christ, but the man decides that the Lord is delaying too long. He says, my Lord delays his coming. And the result is the man starts living like an unbeliever. It says he begins to eat and drink with the drunkards and beat his fellow servants. Well, then that man's going to be lost when Jesus comes. The Lord's going to come at a time that man's not expecting and cut him in two and give him his part with the hypocrites. So that may be the same, that servant who says, my Lord delays his coming, and who backs away from obedience and begins to live like a non-Christian again, is maybe the same man that is represented in the five foolish virgins. It's very possible. Mm-hmm. So it would be somebody who has ceased to follow Jesus because they got tired of waiting for him. And there are many people like that. When I got into the ministry in 1970, lots of hippies were getting saved in Southern California. It was called the Jesus Movement. And many of them were getting saved under the preaching of the immediate second coming of Christ. That is, we believed that Jesus was coming back right away. The preachers almost always told us that, and the popular books said that. So many people thought, well, if Jesus is coming soon, I don't want to miss the rapture. So they kind of came forward at an altar call and got baptized and joined the movement. But as it turned out, of course, Jesus didn't come soon. It's been more than 40 years since many of these people got saved, and many of them didn't stay. They just figured, well, I wasn't really in it for the long haul. So they abandoned Christ. Now, they would certainly be like that servant who said, my Lord delays his coming, and they go back and live like a non-Christian, or like the bridesmaids who didn't have enough oil in their lamps because they weren't really prepared mentally for a long endurance waiting for the bridegroom. Now, I think, therefore, that people who are, former Christians, people who followed Christ for a while but have ceased to do so, are what's represented in that servant in Matthew 24 and in the five foolish bridesmaids in 25. Now, you mentioned people who say they're Christians, but they just don't change their lives. That'd be another category, because it's not so much that they've, stopped being Christians. It's more like they're fake Christians. They weren't real Christians in the first place, apparently, because their lives have never changed. I'm talking initially, when I've talked about the people I knew in the 70s, their lives were changed. They did change their lives. They began to follow Jesus. They began to evangelize. They did all kinds of things to show that they were sincere. But then, because the wait was longer than they expected, they fell away. But there's another category of people who profess to be Christians and never show any change in their life. They never give up their sinful life. They never have any real evidence of being saved. Those people, I think, would be described more in what Jesus says at the end of Matthew 7, when he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. Mm-hmm. And so, in other words, just because you say you're a Christian doesn't mean you are. You have to show it by your obedience.
Mm-hmm. Well, thank you. I think you answered more than I asked, and it's really helpful. And I'll pray for your show. Thank you.
Thank you, Peggy. God bless you. Bye now.
God bless you. Bye.
And by the way, I appreciate people who pray for the show. I also, by the way, appreciate those who support the show financially. And I need to mention this from time to time, especially when our funds are low enough to actually threaten our continuance on some stations. More than that, there is a possibility that we might be able to add another hour in at least one of our radio markets. And that would be a matter of finances as well. In other words, we'd have a two-hour program instead of a one-hour program in that area. And all of that, in fact, our very survival on the air, just comes down to whether the Lord moves on people to support the program or not. And I want to remind you, because some of you may not have listened on the last time I said it, because I don't say it all the time, but if you send money to the Narrow Path, I don't get paid anything from the Narrow Path. Nobody does. Only the radio stations and the phone companies get paid. The phone company provides the 800 number. This is an entirely a volunteer operation. So, when I say, please consider supporting, I'm not saying please support me, because if you support the Narrow Path, you're not supporting me. You're supporting the broadcast being on the air. My support does not come from the narrow path at all. So I can without hesitation say that supporting this ministry will, you know, the money you spend, or the money you give, I should say, will be spent to just promote the program on stations. We'll buy more airtime. So consider that and pray for us, if you would. Let's talk to Stephen from Everett, Washington. Stephen, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
I've got a question regarding 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 17.
Yeah.
My question is this, phrase, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance.
Right.
And I'm wondering if that's got like another meaning, like a hidden meaning, more than what it's just talking about, you know, victory over Syria, because it was a question of victory over the enemy, you know, and the Lord evidently wanted to give him a full and final victory over this enemy. And he didn't strike the ground with his arrows more than three times, you know, and Elisha got mad at him because evidently he didn't have enough faith, you know. And it seems like this kind of is what is happening with the church, you know, with not having a lot of power and victory over the devil right now, because maybe they're not believing, you know, like in Ephesians 1:19, it talks about what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. And
well, I have church, to say, I'm having a hard time understanding what your question is.
Is this arrow of victory the Lord's salvation for us? Is that what he's talking about in, you know, like a hidden meaning?
Well, it is possible that one could get secondary applications out of this. The actual meaning in the context, as I think you mentioned, is that Jehoash the king visited Elisha while Elisha was dying, and at that time Israel was menaced by Syria, and was by no means winning the battles against Syria. And so Elisha, as almost his dying act, gave the king an opportunity to gain victories over Syria, and told him to simply take his bow and shoot an arrow. So he shot the arrow out the window, I guess, and he said, that's the arrow of the Lord's deliverance. Now shoot some more. And shoot him into ground. And so the king did. He fired, three arrows into the ground, but then he couldn't see the point of continuing, so he stopped doing it there. And Elisha was upset with him. He said, now, each arrow would represent, you know, a victory over the Syrians, and now you're only going to have three victories. If you'd shot five arrows or more, you would have totally overcome the Syrians. And so there's a sense in which I think Elisha was giving the king of Israel a chance to demonstrate his faith in God giving him victory over the enemies. And he had already told him when he shot the first arrow, this arrow essentially represents victory and deliverance from your enemies. So shoot as often as you want to. And the guy only shot three times. I'm not sure why. It seems like he'd just shoot out his whole quiver if I were him. But the point is, he didn't seem to have the faith to command, you know, more victories than three, or to order that many. You know, every time he shot an arrow in the ground, he's sending an order to heaven for one victory against Syria. And Elisha gave the impression that, you know, there's not any particular limit to how much you can order. So he shot three and limited it to that. He was self-limiting. And so Elisha said, well, then you're going to have a limited victory. Now, is that speaking about our salvation? I don't know that it is, but I mean, there might be applications principle that could be applied.
I know it talks about in the New Testament that in the resurrection there's going to be different degrees, some of the sun, some of the moon, some of the stars. That tells you that there's different amounts of victory evidently for people in the resurrection, right?
Well, it may be based on greater degrees of victory, I suppose we could say. Yeah.
Better
people who fought, yeah, people who fought the battle and won more victories, yeah. You see, we all Christians are obliged to fight in this warfare against the enemy, and that warfare is it has two fronts. One is the defensive front, where we're seeking to defend ourselves against the temptations and corruptions of the enemy so that we remain faithful to Christ ourselves. And the other is the offensive front, where we are actually seeking to advance his kingdom to other regions. And we go forward to preach the gospel and to seize, as it were, spiritual territory for Christ in new areas, new people for Christ, making converts and disciples and so forth, planting churches. This is the forward offensive of our spiritual warfare. Now, obviously, Christians don't engage at equal levels in their warfare. Some fight hard. Some make it their whole life to determine to please God, to advance his kingdom, and so forth. Others kind of do it in a lackluster, haphazard way in their free time. Others don't do it at all. And so I would say that probably you're right. I think if that's what you're suggesting, that this is like this king. He had the opportunity to gain more victories if he'd simply had more enthusiasm about it. But he was content with little, and he got little. And maybe that's in the resurrection, as you're suggesting, maybe those who have gotten the greater victories because they intended to more, they put out more of an effort, will be the ones who shine brighter in the resurrection than others.
Okay. Well, that answered my question.
Okay, Stephen, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Okay, our next caller is Joan from Seattle, Washington. Hi, Joan. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, hi, Steve. My name is Joanne.
Oh, Joanne. It says
that's
Joan on my
okay.
screen.
I'm always called Joan. Okay. Anyway, I would like to know where the word Bible came from, and is the word Bible mentioned in the scriptures?
Well, the word Bible is from the Greek word biblos.
Oh.
Yeah, biblos means little book.
Oh, cool.
And no, it is not. It's not a. The Bible itself is not referred to in the scripture by that term.
Okay.
In the Bible, you will sometimes find references to, you'll find the word scriptures, mm-hmm. which is graphe in the Greek. And usually scriptures would mean what we would call the Bible, although we have to realize that they didn't have the New Testament yet.
Yeah.
So when the New Testament writers speak to us about the scriptures, they're talking about the scriptures that were available to them and their readers at the time. And that was what we call the Old Testament. What the Jews call the Tanakh. But the word Bible as a reference to what we call the Bible was not there. And the simple reason is that when the Bible was written, which would be, of course, the time when they would have had to put such words into it, there wasn't a collected set of writings that contained as much as our present Bible has. Because while Paul was writing his books were not yet collected into what we call the Bible, or, you know, when the gospel writers were and so forth. So you're not going to find any reference in the Bible to the Bible as we know it. The Bible as we know it is 66 books collected, a library of sacred writings. That 66 books was not ever spoken of as a whole, nor, as far as we know, nor was it anticipated. We don't have any reason to believe that Paul or Peter or John ever knew there'd be 27 books called the New Testament.
Right. Okay. How about one more question? Now people say the Bible, believers' instructions before leaving Earth. What do you think about that?
Well, that's an acrostic that some people have. Yeah, that's some people have come up with that sort of as a cute acrostic for the Bible. Basic instructions before leaving Earth.
Mm-hmm.
It works. It works.
Okay. Okay. Thank you.
But it in no way explains where we got the word Bible.
Oh, well, sure.
Yeah.
Okay, honey. Okay. Well, thank you.
Okay, John.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Lori from Portland, Oregon is next. Lori, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
I'm calling about, I think it was the first caller, the lady whom you answered that if you give someone just a cup of water to one of his little ones, you won't lose your reward.
Uh-huh.
And I was just wondering if that's an extension of the Old Testament, because he was speaking to God's people then, who they were then, and, of course, we're God's people today. And he was saying, I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. Yeah, I was just wondering if that's tied together, if that's an extension of the other.
Well, it does sound like it has a relationship in principle to what God said to Abraham, and apparently applying to Abraham's seed as well. that those who bless you I will bless, and those who curse you I will curse, God said. And that does seem to be what God extends to us, since we are, as Galatians tells us, we are the seed of Abraham. And therefore,
is that our promise as well?
Yes, absolutely. Well, the real seed of Abraham, according to Galatians 3:16, is Christ. Paul said in Galatians 3:16 that God made the promises to Abraham and to his seed. And then Paul explains, it does not say seeds, plural, but seed, singular, which is Christ. Now, Paul actually says that. Paul actually says the seed is Christ. So what Paul tells us is that God made promises to Abraham and his seed. And when he said his seed, he meant Christ. So Paul is trying to say that those who are not in Christ are not Abraham's seed. Only Christ is. But by the end of that chapter, in verse 28, Paul says, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, and you are the heirs, according to the promise. So the promises that God made to Abraham are for Christ, and of course Christ includes his whole body. That's us. So there's only one Christ. He's the one seed, but we are all one in him. We're all part of him. So, yes, it extends to us.
So therefore, then, all the promises made to Abraham, Moses, to God's people back then, are for us today as well.
Well, there are different kinds of promises in the Old Testament. Some of them are short-term promises that God made to individuals or even to the nation of Israel, which were fulfilled, you know, in their lifetimes, and do not look for further fulfillment. I would say that all the promises in the Old Testament that God made, they fall into one of three different categories. One would be they were fulfilled. They were fulfilled to the person spoken to. The second would be that they were conditional. And because the person spoken to did not meet the conditions, therefore the promises were not realized. And then the third category is those that are fulfilled in Christ. So when you're looking at promises in the Old Testament, you need to, first of all, ask, has this promise been fulfilled already? Was this fulfilled even before Jesus was born? If so, then it may not apply to Christ. You know, it may be a promise that was made and fulfilled. I mean, when God told Abraham, by this time next year, I'll return and Sarah will have a child. Well, that happened within a year. We don't look for that to happen again to anyone else.
Right, right, yeah.
So there are promises that are personal, which are fulfilled and have been fulfilled. There are promises that are personal and corporate, which are conditional. For example, in Deuteronomy 28, at the beginning of Deuteronomy 28, God says to Israel, you know, if you keep my covenant and keep all my statutes and my laws, now that's a big if. He says, then I will bless you in all these different ways. You'll be blessed in the village. You'll be blessed in the field. You'll be blessed, you know, in your pantry. You'll be blessed in your barn and so forth. All kinds of blessings. But then he said in verse 15, but if you don't keep my covenant, if you don't keep my statutes, then I'm going to curse you in all those same ways.
And you're saying that the conditional ones, they're no longer conditional?
Well,
erased the condition. He's the new condition.
Well, the conditional promises, if they were forfeited, then they're forfeit. You know, they're not going to happen. Now, you see, there were promises that pertain to the old covenant. Those were made at Mount Sinai. Now it says in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13 that where there's a new covenant, which there is now, the old covenant is obsolete. All right, so any promises that were associated with the old covenant, strictly, are now obsolete. So the promise that God would give Israel the land of Canaan, for example, that promise is obsolete because there's a new covenant. Promises that God would make Israel, you know, greater than all the nations, it's obsolete because there's a new covenant. Right. But the promises that God made to Abraham were unconditional, that his seed would inherit all things. His seed would bless all nations, and so forth. And those are fulfilled in Christ. Those were not conditional. No conditions are stated, and they are fulfilled in Christ. Christ's seed. He's blessing all the nations of the world. That's what the gospel mission is about: taking the gospel to all nations of the world is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise that all the nations of the world will be blessed through Abram's seed, who is Christ.
Okay, well, what made me call in the first place when you told the lady what you told about giving a cup of water and you will not be unrewarded is a long time ago I was rescued by three, I was trying to get to the airport and three Australian gentlemen rescued me and took me in their car and drove extra fast to try to get there for me and did all that. And I think they worked for Australian Airlines, whatever one that is. And
Qantas.
So I tried somehow to send an email afterwards to them because we spoke while they were hurrying me to the airport, and I could tell that they were not Christians, and they could tell by how I was speaking that they were. And I just wanted to say one last thing of witnessing to them. So I wrote to the airlines trying to hopefully get them because I only had their first names. And I told them that scripture, you know, that God will bless those that bless his children and curse those who curse them. And so in my heart, I really felt that though they were not Christians, they might, like this probably happened about 12 years ago, that they might by today either be Christians. Or, I mean, am I right to assume that they have been blessed because they did that for me, or, you know, as a Christian? That they
well,
something
you know,
that kind for...
It sounds like it. It sounds like when Jesus said, you know, whoever gives you a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple. Of course, the suggestion is they're doing it for you because you're a Christian, which means they're taking the side of Christianity, even if they're not you know, members of the Christian faith. They're nonetheless standing up for you as a Christian.
Well,
I don't
especially
know.
Hearing from me that I was a Christian. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, I mean, yeah, maybe so. I guess God only knows what became of those three men.
Yeah, that's a wonderful feeling. Okay, well, thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, thanks for your call, Lori.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, you're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're going to talk next to Jim from Vancouver, Washington. We also have a couple of lines open right now if you'd like to call. 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I want to mention again that if you're in Las Vegas or going to be in Las Vegas this weekend, so am I going to be. I'll be speaking on the subject toward a radically Christian counterculture in Las Vegas, of all places to speak on such a thing. And actually in Henderson, technically not Las Vegas, but in Henderson, which is, of course, a bedroom community for Las Vegas. So if you're going to be in the area and would like to take that in, that's going to be this Saturday afternoon. We're going to be done by about 7, I think, right? From about 3 to 4 in the afternoon, we'll just have some open discussion and fellowship. And then from 5 to 6, I believe, we have a potluck meal. Then from 6 to 7, I'll be speaking. That's assuming I can say everything I want to say in an hour. Anyway, so it's an early it's an afternoon and early evening thing. Yeah, you might even have other things going on Saturday night afterward. But I would just say, if you want to go to this meeting this Saturday in Henderson, Nevada, then go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Click on the link that says Announcements, and you can scroll down. You'll see where it is and so forth. There's also an email address there. The guy who's putting this on, his name Art, and if you go to that email link and let him know you're coming, he would like very much to have some idea of how many people to prepare for. So if you would RSVP, it would be very helpful. Okay, thank you. Let's talk to Jim from Vancouver, Washington. Hi, Jim. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. This is a comment referring back to the parable about the 10 virgins, the 5 foolish and 5 wise.
Uh-huh.
One of the things the pastor pointed out to me, and I was taught the way you explained it for many years, and one of the things the pastor pointed out to me was to notice that the 5 foolish were admonished to go out and buy oil, and it appears in the parable that they did go out and buy oil and then came back with oil. Virgins are, it's hard to find a place where the virgins aren't considered some kind of follower of a Christ, and oil's a sort of a symbol of the Holy Spirit and so forth. So here they are standing at the door with extra oil again. And so something's going on there that beyond that these foolish virgins are typical of the unsaved. So if you ponder that, and it can lead out to all kinds of different thoughts, including when Jesus comes for the church, is he going to take all the Christians with him, or are there some left, or just what? But it starts with, do we start with the original premise that when Jesus comes for the Christians, does he take them all, and so the foolish virgins are considered the unsaved, or do we to recognize he came back with extra oil again? So anyway, I'll hang up and listen to what you have to say.
Okay, Jim. Thanks for your call.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye now. You know, I think that there is a possibility of taking too many of the details of a parable and trying to make them correspond to something. The broad contour of the parable is there were five young women whose obligation it was to meet the bridegroom and accompany him back to the wedding with their lamps lit. Now, five of them ended up being, you know, saved people, and we might even call them Christians. If so, then we might ask, well, who's the bride then? If Jesus is the bridegroom, who's the bride? Obviously, we're not supposed to be asking that question because the bride's not even a character in the story, and therefore the details of the story are not necessarily something we're supposed to be focused too much upon, in my opinion. I think it's the broad idea that they had to be prepared to meet the bridegroom, and that might be a longer wait than some of them thought it was going to be. Some were ready for it to be a long wait. Others were not. And the others who were not missed him when he came and were not permitted to be part of his wedding feast. So my thought is that when we try to say, well, who do these bridesmaids represent, and who's the bride if she's not the same as the bridesmaids, and what does the oil represent, and all of those things, you do hear preachers putting meanings to all those things, and sometimes using them to support a particular eschatological framework. People can do that if they want to. If they find that the framework that they're fitting it into is otherwise supported throughout Scripture, then I'd say you might be encouraged to see it that way. But for my money, so to speak, I just see it as a warning that people who are waiting for Christ need to be prepared for it to be a long wait, and they need to be faithfully at their post. Now, the girls who were sent off to buy oil, this was the middle of the night. Where are you going to buy oil in the middle of the night? The shops are closed. People are asleep in bed. They must have wakened somebody from their sleep and gotten oil. We're not told, because that's not really the important point. The important point is they weren't ready when they were supposed to be ready. If they belatedly got some oil, it may well have been after sunrise, may have been hours later after the shops opened. So we just don't really know. We don't know what it meant for them to get oil, because it may not correspond to anything, or it might. I don't take that parable and cause it to correspond to a lot of details in my eschatological system. I just see it as a warning that you need to be prepared, no matter how long you have to wait for Jesus to come back. You don't give up. Don't give up prematurely and find yourself unprepared when he shows up. Anyway, those are my thoughts on that. Others will no doubt have other thoughts. Let's talk to Manuel from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Manuel. Welcome.
Hello, Steve. Nice to talk to you again.
Yeah.
I have a question regarding to, by the way, to Matthew chapter 7. And I think you mentioned it earlier. I have that chapter read to us at the congregation, and I think, as you are saying, that some preachers have their own interpretation, and probably you have your own, and I have my own, and so it's kind of sometimes confusing.
Okay.
But anyways, this time I heard, you remember Matthew chapter 7 said, not all that call me Lord, Lord, Lord will enter into the kingdom of heaven.
Yes.
And because I never knew you. And our pastor in our congregation says exactly, one of your lectures mentioned that too, that we need to know Jesus Christ intimately. And I agree on that we need to know Jesus Christ. But he also mentioned that people that go to visit people in the hospitals or even that sing in the church, they will end up in hell. And but I think that chapter 7 should read all together with the Matthew 25, that one of you just mentioned earlier too. And because you just say that I can read there that people that go visit prisoners, they're going to be separated on the judgment day for as the goats and the lambs. So what is your interpretation exactly? They should be read together, those chapters 7 and 25, when you mentioned one of them?
Well, I mentioned them together, but they can be read together or separately. I don't know that one explains the other, if that's what you're asking.
Yeah, exactly.
Right. Well, yeah, I mean, if we were to say that one of them explains the other one, then we'd probably be saying, well, the person that Jesus is warning us not to be in chapter 7 is the same as the goats that we are being warned not to be in chapter 25. I'm not sure that is the case, but it could be. Certainly the problem in both cases is a failure to do the right thing. In the case of Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So doing the will of the Father is seen as the necessary thing in Matthew 7:21. Likewise, in the story of the sheep and the goats, doing the right thing is helping the Christians when they're poor and naked and hungry is the right thing to do. That's doing the will of the Father. And failing to help them is, of course, failing to do the will of the Father. So you could say that the goats certainly fall into the category of those that Jesus is talking about in verse 21 of Matthew 7.
Yeah, but I've been impacted because of the fact that if you give a glass of water to a person, it's compared to healing someone in the name of the Lord is comparatively minor. I mean, I assume that a person that heals someone or casts demons in the name of the Lord has more intimacy with God than the one that just gives a glass of water.
I understand. In other words, in Matthew 7, it goes on to say, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And yet, in Matthew 10, just three chapters later, Jesus says if someone just gives a cup of cold water to a disciple in the name of a disciple, that he will not lose his reward. I've always assumed that the persons in Matthew 7 who prophesied and cast out demons and so forth were doing it for some other thing, other motivation than just pleasing the Lord. It doesn't say what their motivation was, but they are contrasted with those who do the will of the Father. You know, they say, Lord, Lord, but they don't do the will of the Father. Now, you might think, well, isn't casting out demons and prophesying and doing wonders, isn't that the will of the Father? Well, if that's what the Father has you do, it would be. But it's also possible to be neglecting the things the Father really wants you to do, like loving your neighbor. Loving your neighbor is the chief commandment. Jesus said, this is a commandment I give you, that you love one another. All men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. So the person who gives a cup of cold water for the right reasons is fulfilling the command to love. The person who prophesies may or may not be loving. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, if I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and do not have love, it profits me nothing. So Paul suggested that it's possible to prophesy and not have love. He also said, if I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. So Jesus pictures people who can work wonders. Certainly moving a mountain would work a wonder. Prophesy and even cast out demons, which it is peculiar to think that a person who maybe isn't a real Christian could actually cast demons out. But we do know that that is the case because there's a place in Luke where it says that the disciples came to Jesus and said they found some men who were not walking with them, were not part of the disciples group, who were casting out demons in Jesus' name. So apparently there are cases of people who cast out demons in the name of Jesus, but who are not themselves Christians, and who prophesy but are not Christians, and who even do signs and wonders and are not Christians. The main thing that makes you demonstrate that you're a Christian is that you love one another. And Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, but that he laid down his life for his friends. So the story of the Good Samaritan is given as an illustration of love your neighbor as you love yourself. So helping somebody who's in need, it's not as spectacular as casting demons out or prophesying, you know, before a group or doing signs and wonders. But I think Jesus is saying that the spectacular things are not necessarily the things that show that you're really a godly person. What shows that you are a true disciple of Jesus is that you love.
Yeah, that's exactly what my conclusion is. Just exactly as you described, that it's love that makes a difference. And
yeah.
Jesus Christ himself said, this is the proof that you are my disciples if you love each other.
Right.
And it's something that loving another person, you cannot something that you, you may harbor it, but usually people that are genuine lovers, they show it.
Yeah, amen. Hey, I've got to take some more calls. I'm almost out of time, brother.
Yeah, thank you for answering my question. God bless you.
Thank you for your call, Manuel. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Lori from Tualatin. It says Washington, or is it Oregon?
Oregon.
Okay, yeah, my call screen thought you were in Washington, but Tualatin, Oregon. I thought so. Go ahead.
Yeah, well, I have a question for you, and I've posed it to pastors that I've spoken with in the past, and I'm hoping that maybe I can get a different, or not a different, but some more clarification by asking someone else. And that has to do with the age of the world and creation being during the first 7 days. I don't feel that I need to define whether or not those 7 days were 24-hour periods of time or whether they were millions of years. But oftentimes when I speak with friends that are non-Christians, that's one of the first things that they challenge me on. And I'm not, I'll tell you a couple of the responses that I've been given in the past. And one was that 7 days to God may not be 24 hours times 7 days. And then the other I've been told is that maybe carbon dating and all of those sorts of things are acts of the devil, which I have a hard time with that. So I guess I'm asking for help so that when I'm speaking, you know, testifying to non-believers and they have this question, I have maybe a better response.
All right. Well, what I would say, first of all, is if we're going to talk about the age of the earth from a scientific point of view, the evidence is ambiguous. There is evidence that points to a young earth, and there's evidence that points to an old earth. Now, most people are not acquainted with anything except the evidence that points to an old earth.
Right.
In school, they don't teach us any of the evidence that points toward a young earth. So if anyone knows of any evidence, it's almost always that they know some evidence for an old earth. And there is such evidence. Now, you could say, is that the devil giving us that evidence? I wouldn't say it's the devil giving the evidence. I might say that the devil might influence the way some people interpret the evidence. I mean, evidence that is genuine is simply phenomenon from the natural world, and the devil didn't create the natural world. So whatever phenomena in the natural world can be observed are phenomena that God made. But once we observe the phenomena and put some interpretation on it, we may get closer or further from understanding it correctly. And we may draw wrong conclusions because we're fallible, and lots of people have done so. Now, what I would say in the case of, in your own case, I mean, some people say, well, go get a bunch of books about the age of the earth from a creationist, young earth creationist point of view and learn all the evidences. Now, you could do that if you want to, but I'd rather do something else than that. I'd rather say to the unbeliever, You know, frankly, I've read perhaps more widely than you have about this, and I happen to know what you don't seem to know, namely that there is evidence for a young Earth just like there is evidence for an old Earth. Now, I am not I am not a scientific specialist. I'm certainly not a nuclear physicist or an astronomer or, you know, a geologist. I you know, men a lot smarter than me have looked at this, these evidences and reached different conclusions from each other. So it would be kind of silly for me to make a pronouncement as if I'm an expert. What I do know, what I do know is that the Bible says that God created everything, and I, therefore, owe my existence to him. And the Bible also says that God visited this planet in the person of Jesus Christ, and that God had him die for my sins and rise again, and God has placed him at his own right hand to rule and made him the king of everything, and he commands everybody, including me and you, to submit to him and to live our lives in obedience to him. That's what I know. As far as how to weigh the conflicting evidences about the age of the earth, I'll leave that to people more expert than myself. But one thing I do know is that the evidence that God created me is far superior than the evidence that I evolved from a gob of glue or goo or something. You know what I mean? You know, so. So let's leave the age of the earth argument to the people who understand those kinds of things. And the part that I can understand is the part I need to respond to. And what I do understand is that Jesus Christ is the Lord, and I'm supposed to be following him. And I can say that to the unbeliever, too. That's what I understand about your duty. Your duty is to follow Jesus Christ. And if the time comes that you or I become expert on the geology and the astronomy and the physics and so forth behind all this, and can answer with certainty what scientists today are not able to answer with certainty, then we'll know more than we know now about that. But we will not have gained anything we need to know, because what we need to know is Jesus.
Right, right. I feel like it's oftentimes used just as an excuse to not get to know him.
Yeah, it's a dodge. And it's possible for a knowledgeable Christian to get into a debate about the age of the earth and to do well, you know, but to be knowledgeable is that's a very stiff assignment, because science, there's so many different things that scientists know. There's so many different interpretations they place on it. I just don't represent myself as a scientist. I'm a person who's a follower of Jesus. And, you know, once the scientists can all agree on where the evidence points, then maybe I'll be inclined to agree with them.
Right. Well, thank you. God bless.
Okay. Thanks for your call, Lori. Good talking to you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. The music is playing. I can't take any more calls, I'm sorry to say. But for those of you listening in Las Vegas, I intend to be speaking in your area in Henderson this weekend, Saturday, day after tomorrow. And you can get details about that by going to the website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com, and you click on the link that says Announcements. Now, there's other links that'll take you to resources that you can have all for free. Hundreds of MP3 files you can just download for free. Not one thing for sale. You can also find, if you wish, you can donate to this ministry from the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and the ministry does depend on donations in order to purchase the airtime and stay on the air. You can also write to us if you wish to donate that way at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. Until then, may God bless you. I'm Steve Gregg for The Narrow Path.